you, Rob and Cheryl, the dynamic duo there of the music department. Ike and Mike, better known as, no, Kelly, kidding. The older I get, the more I need that water. I can't speak. All I do is rasp all the way through it. We're going to go back to the book of Judges, but before we do, let me read a couple of verses for you from the New Testament. In Romans chapter 15, we're instructed, the Roman church, but also us today as New Testament believers, study the book of Romans and love it as one of the great treatises. In chapter 15 and verse 4, it says, "And whatever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." Romans 15, 4. 1 Corinthians 10, written to the Corinthian church. In verse 11, we read, "Now all these things happened unto them as examples, and they are written for our admonition," similar to learning in the previous verse, but a little bit different, "on whom the ends of the ages have come," meaning not just to the Corinthian church, not just to the New Testament church, not just to the first, second, third, fourth century believers, but to us, to the subsequent converts to the Lord Jesus Christ. These Old Testament passages, both of these references refer to this. We learn from them. This Corinthian passage goes on to give you the sense of the context. "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able, but will, with the temptation, make a way of escape." So the battle that saints have with sin, hardship, difficulty, failure. Well, these lessons in the book of Judges are treatises on these very issues. And while some people say, "Well, those are hard words, those are hard names, and how am I supposed to remember their names?" You don't have to remember the names. The names of the places or the names of the characters, although the names of the characters are nice to have an idea who they are. But yes, some of the dialogue at times can be a little gnarly. I call it a little knotty, in the sense that it's you have to navigate it a little bit. But that's what you got me for. I have to take it apart and make it a little bit more simple. Put a few windows to shed some light on these passages, because they are a treasure trove of lessons, and a book of Judges especially. The book is essentially dedicated to the failure of the nation of Israel, to their failure. So much so that it's mapped out by those who do this kind of thing in their preparation and writing of books. And it's mapped out into seven cycles, four-step stage cycles of failure. And it's a sequence that they go through over and over and over again. They just don't learn. When I was with you back in March, I gave you two of my... well, actually, it was the earlier one. It was in October, but that we looked at Othniel and Ehud, pretty odd names. But these are the first two judges, of which there are seven key ones. There are several we call the minor ones, because they don't have a long explanation of this cycle of four steps. But they are... I identified them as being my favorites because of the lessons that God planted in there that are so consistent with all of the rest of Scripture, but especially throughout the New Testament, where we spend most of our time navigating, teaching, and reading, and so on. They are all spelled out in the New Testament, these very lessons that Ehud and Othniel introduced to us in their deliverance of the nation of Israel, especially Ehud. And I gave this to you last, not last time, time before. This was my favorite judge, a name that most people, if I said, who is Ehud, I'll offer you, I'll give you $1,000, most of you wouldn't say he's one of the judges. Ehud, pretty odd name. But in that account of Ehud, we learned about a man who made himself a dagger, a sword. Not a very long sword, we're told, probably a cubit in length, 18 inches. From tip to tip, we call that a nice, good-sized knife. 9-10-inch blade. So you probably have a carving knife at home that is about that length. I have one that I use for carving roasts and that, a really good one. Darlene gave it to me for Christmas. Imagine that, she gave me a knife for Christmas. That was years ago. But it's about 18 inches. I never measured it, but it's about 18, maybe 17. But it's really good, very thin blade. It just cuts right through the roast beef and so on. Well, Ehud made himself a dagger. And we learn in the New Testament that the Word of God is a sharp, two-edged sword. By the way, Ehud's dagger, it says, had two edges. That's the kind of little minutia. They say, wait a minute, where else do we see that? Well, way over in Hebrews 4, we see that. Then again in Revelation 19, where the Lord comes back at the end of everything, in the final set of events in time as we know it, he comes with a title written on his thigh, the Word of God, and a dagger coming out of his mouth, a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. What else comes out of your mouth? Words. That sharp two-edged sword refers to the Word of God. As Ehud took that dagger and slew the enemy king of the Moabites. And then there was a lesson, and I'll ask you to turn, please, if you would, to Judges chapter, we're going to be in 4, but I'm just now picking up a little bit of loose ends from 3. But in that lesson, and it's the reason why it's my favorite lesson, there's a subtle little lesson here. Shared this with you on Sunday night back in, I believe it was October of 24. And in March, we jumped over, and because I had two messages on Sunday. I chose to do Gideon because I knew Gideon was going to be at least two messages. So I jumped over two judges and went to Gideon because I could do the two sides of Gideon on one Sunday, and that's what I did in March. So now I'm going back in reverse and looking at two judges today that are in between Ehud and Gideon. Okay, so that's what we're doing today, this morning and this evening. But this is the subtle little lesson of Ehud that's so fascinating. As each of these judges had their victory, there was a period of time given that they had victory under this judge. Usually it was as long as that judge lived from the time of the deliverance. Some of them were 20 years and so on. But this one, and some were 40 years, by the way, a couple of them were 40 years, which is considered a generation. But this one, Ehud's deliverance, it says in verse 30 of chapter 3, just before we go to chapter 4, where we're going to be in a minute, it says in 30, so Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. 80 years. That's the longest deliverance in the book of Judges. But there's a reason for it. A few verses earlier, we read in verse 29 that when Ehud went down and led the army to defeat the Moabites, it says in verse 28, and he said to them, follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him, seized the fords. Do you remember this? Seized the fords. I told you, nothing to do with Henry Ford, who made the automobile. The Fords of the Jordan. So the Jordan had Fords. What is a Ford? It's an entryway. It's a gateway. It's a passageway. That's what a Ford is. So they had places where they traversed the Jordan. They went across the Jordan. And the enemy, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Amalekites, the three enemies that Ehud had to deal with, they lived on the, we would term, the wrong side of the Jordan. And they abutted right up to the nation of Israel's land and their inheritance with the definition that there was the Jordan in between them. And the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Amalekites, all three of them are related to the nation of Israel. Two of them through Lot, the Moabites and the Ammonites, and one of them through Esau, the Amalekites. And they were arch enemies of the nation of Israel, especially the Amalekites. So what they did here in their victory was, it says here in verse 29, they seized the fords of the Jordan leading to Moab and did not allow anyone to cross over. So the problem that they've been dealing with for all these years with the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Amalekites, they cut it off. They, I'm using an illustration here, they blew up the bridge so they couldn't get across anymore. They made it hard for the enemy to get at them. This is one of the defense mechanisms up until now the nation of Israel had not practiced. And when we move from this into the next several deliverances, you'll see they still don't practice it, but they did it here. We were talking earlier, my friend and I at the back, about baseball and football, but because my Tigers are doing so well and my Lions are doing so well earlier. And one of the keys about sports, if you play sports, and I certainly did a lot in my growing up years to a fault probably, but anyways, kept me out of trouble in a manner of speaking, so I guess it was good that way. When I went to school, I majored in sports, so it didn't do me so good. But I found out after I wasn't so stupid after all. I actually had some academic ability, but I was too busy playing sports in high school to pay attention to the books. That was not good. But anyways, the key to sports is you play offense and defense. You got to play defense. You can't win if you don't play defense. Defense is tearing down the fords so they can't get across. It's making it hard for the opposing combatant to succeed. Offense is when you're driving to score or whatever. You're on offense. I'm not sure if you're familiar with these terms. I think most of you are. Here's the key connection here. Ephesians 6, the armor. It's interesting we talk about offense. There's only one piece of offensive armor, only one. Sometimes I say one and a half, but I'll stick it with one. There's only one. It's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's the only offensive piece of armor. Every other piece of armor is essentially defensive in nature to protect you from the enemy. One is used for you to attack the enemy. But you need both. Until now, we haven't seen anything defensive until they secured the fords, and it was defensive in nature. That allowed them to have 80 years of victory. The interesting connection there is Psalm 90 and verse 10, where it says, the span of life is 70. A score is 20, so 60, and 10 makes it 70. And perhaps it might be 80, which is 80. And if so, it will be with sorrow and hardship. So when you get to 80, guess what? When you get up in the morning, it's going to be a little stiff and a little creaky, and it's going to take you a while to get oiled up and loosened up, meaning the joints get enough oil in them that that the lubrication, that they don't squeak when you move, and that kind of stuff. And some say, wait a minute, I got short change. I'm only 72 or 73 or 74, and it's already happening to me. How come? Oh, well, that's a preparation for when you get 80. I'm in the middle of that, 70 to 80. I'm right in the middle of that. And I identify with that. Some would say, I resemble that remark. It's true of me. The point is, 80 in Scripture speaks of a whole lifetime. You will have a whole lifetime of success if you also defend against the enemy as well as offense. In the Word of God, with the dagger, you also defend by cutting it off, the access, cutting off the access the enemy is making into your life. There's areas where Satan has a foothold. Be honest, identify what it is, cut it off, not the foot, the ford, the access route he's using to get to you. Sometimes it's your own stubborn disobedience where you're deliberately, remember in the Lord's Supper this morning I made reference to the fact that those little references to the grapes and the raisins, those are the subtleties of sin to the Nazarite. The things, they can't be that bad. I should be allowed to have that. That's good food, after all. God wouldn't withhold good food. He told you, don't do it. So don't. And then I use the verse in 1 Thessalonians 5, abstain from all appearance of evil. If you know, it'll lead you to sin. Yeah, but it's not actually not sin. Yeah, but it's the way to sin. It's the ford. It's the pathway. It's the access route. Identify it. Be honest with it, and cut it off. Blow up the bridge. You know, I actually use the expression in my daily life. I talk to myself loud enough to hear. Clifford, seize the fords. I'm getting dangerously close to something I shouldn't be dangerously close to. And I pull myself back by saying, Clifford, seize the fords. Seems silly, doesn't it? You see, that's using the Word of God. That's an expression in Scripture. So therefore, it's the Word of God. It's a word, W-O-R-D, perhaps singular. So it's not an 18-inch dagger. It's not a sword of the Spirit, which might be 2 feet or 3 feet long. It's a dagger like that. Not very big, is it? They still do some damage, can it? It's very small. Clifford, seize the forts. You see, memorize it, meditate on it, the Word of God, and use the Word of God to put the run to the enemy. That's the method that the Lord himself used when he was tempted in the wilderness. Now, all that to say, we're going to look at Deborah here for right now. Deborah and Barak is one of the more fascinating accounts for a whole myriad of different reasons. One of them being the issue that we are facing today. I've been saved 52 years. First 20 years or so of that, I didn't see it as much of an issue. Coming from the background that I came from and then getting saved into an assembly, solid assembly, much like this, very similar characteristic to this assembly, cross-section of people, all of it the same, very similar. The development of young people and all that, it was wholesome, it was strong, still is, for the most part, it still is. But there was not a lot of issues. We took the Word of God at face value. It says it, why fight over it? That's what it says. And where I'm going here is where society has gone in the last 30 years, where it's opened Pandora's box to do with a lady's position in the assembly. And it's hotly contested, believe me, from somebody who travels around to different places. It's amazing how contested it is. And assemblies are fighting this battle because they've allowed the world to influence them. That's why. Instead of taking Scripture at face value. What's interesting about this is, when you get down to the nitty-gritty and discuss this and debate it, there is one example that's brought right to the foreground and set right in the middle. What about Deborah? Wasn't she a leader? Yes. You're right, she was. It's actually a terrible example because she defends the biblical assembly position way more than she defends the liberated position. Way more. Let's read it. That's a long introduction. It says in chapter 4, and Ehud was dead. When Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. After 80 years, they went right back into it again. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of the army was Sisera. Important figure here is Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth Hagoyim. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron, and for 20 years he harshly oppressed the children of Israel. Now Deborah, here she comes, a prophetess. First indication of something very unusual. She had already established herself, I'm not saying for the whole 80 years of this successful stretch that they just finished, but for certainly a part of that, probably a significant part, because it took her a while to become established and to get the reputation that she had. Here's the reputation, we'll read it. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. The name Deborah, and I struggle with this, as do most commentaries, so some of them just ignore it. Deborah means a bee, B-E-E, as in a bumblebee or as in a honeybee. More commonly, a honeybee. Bees had a function, as you know, besides pollination, was producing honey. They still do today. Primarily, they speak of honey when you think of a bee. Well, the Word of God says in Psalm 119, the Word of God is more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. The Word of God is sweeter than honey. Deborah was a prophetess. By definition, a prophet / prophetess, male or female, represents somebody who brings this book into a situation. They arbitrate. They solve a problem. They make a judgment for two people who are spatting, fighting, disagreement. But they use the Word of God to do it. That's what they're famous for. They bring the Word of God into a situation. Whenever you see the word prophet or prophetess, you won't hear that very often. You will a few here and there, rare. When you hear that word prophet, here comes the Word of God. It's like sounding a trumpet. Here comes the Word of God. Because that's what they bring into the situation. It's not their own wisdom. It's the wisdom of God's Word. Now, having said that, it says here of our dear friend Deborah, her wife was Lapidoth. Now, Lapidoth means enlightened. Now, it also means flames. You can find a definition that says flames. Well, enlightenment and flames, kind of the same thing. Bringing a candle, you can bring a torch, you can bring a candle. They're both lighten. They both lighten the area, some more than others, okay? It's not a stretch to say that she not only had the Word of God, she was spiritually wise. Her husband represented enlightenment. And she was judging Israel at that time. An ongoing exercise. She had established herself. She had a reputation for being a very godly woman. I have dealt and worked with, not dealt with, but worked alongside, worked with a number of extremely godly women in my experience of planting three assemblies. Every one of them had at least one, if not two or three. Charlottetown had three that I can name, or maybe four, that were, they were fairly outstanding in their field, no pun intended. They were. But they were like Deborah in their exercise of their gift. That's salting the oats. Here we come. Here's the details. They were like Deborah. She sat under the palm tree. Palm tree speaks of peace and prosperity. She was successful at what she did. God blessed her in her exercise as a prophetess. Because you see, that only happens when men abdicate their responsibility. There's a need, and when the men fail to answer, God taps on all these shoulders and nobody answers. Left to that, he will turn to somebody who will answer. We're going to see an example of this in a minute, in this account. Okay, I'll identify it when we get to it. So let me keep moving. Verse 5, and she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel and the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel came to her for judgment. She was recognized, identified, respected in her responsibility. Here comes the definition. Here comes the clarification for everybody. Then she sent and called for Barak. Now please watch the language in this verse. Barak, the son of Abinoam from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying? Now, read that to yourself. Say it back over in your head for a minute. The first words out of Deborah's mouth to Barak, let me paraphrase slightly. Haven't you heard this? Haven't you been told this? That's what she asked Barak. Are you going to tell me you didn't hear this? Are you telling me God only told me this, didn't tell you this? You see, God did tell Barak. Here's my expression again, my friend. Yeah, I heard you. I just wasn't listening. Barak was told. He just wouldn't obey. That's what it means when it says, have you not heard this? Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, go and then deploy troops at Mount Tabor, take with you 10,000 men of the son of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun, and against you I will deploy Sisera. This is all of what she's been told by God, and she's asking Barak, weren't you told the same things? I'm sorry if I'm sounding too loud, because I do that sometimes for our little friend here. Doesn't bother me. And against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, and his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand. Question mark. The whole statement is what Deborah is saying to Barak. This is what God said to me. Surely he said it to you too. Now watch what Barak says. And Barak said to her, if you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. Tells you all you need to know about Barak. Barak. He was a bit of a coward, but he wasn't a strong, mighty, spiritual individual, man or woman. He was a man in this case, obviously. She was a spiritual strong person. He was not. There's lots of examples in every assembly of this. I don't know this assembly quite well enough. I wouldn't identify it from the platform anyways. Lots of assemblies I'm in, I know exactly who these women are. I was instructed by some of them in Oakwood when I was first saved. Well, they heard me trying to get an answer from, in this case, it was her husband. He was an elder there, and he was a great teacher of God's word. But there was a question, he just wasn't understanding my question, and he couldn't answer it. And two other guys tried, all of them elders. This is 48, 49 years ago. One of them is already gone to be with the Lord. The other one's still with us. But the wife overheard. So she came up to me after she sidled up to me. You know what sidled up to me means? It was a Tuesday night Bible study. She says, Clifford, she said, she's looking up to make sure. You see these center margins in your Bible? Yeah, it's a brand new Scofield Bible. She knew I had a Scofield Bible. She says, you see those marginal references? I says, do you know what those are? I said, well, no, not yet. And I didn't. She says, in that one that has that number 22 on it, that's the answer to the question you're asking. So I learned this lesson, two or three lessons in one little conversation with her, whispering. She's still a dear friend of mine. She's still the godly woman she was then. She says, when you go home, look at that little cluster of verses. She pointed them out for me. Read them and you'll see the answer. She was right on the money. I was just not phrasing the questions so that the elders could understand my question. So they were trying to answer this and trying to answer that, and I was asking this. I just wasn't wording it right. It wasn't their fault. But she picked up on it right away. Her spiritual insight, spiritual wisdom. So it goes on to say here, I will go with you, but if you will not go with me, I will not go. So she said, I will surely go with you. Surely. I hope you pick up these little words. She's saying, I wouldn't miss this for anything. Are you kidding me? I'm going to be there for this. I'm going to see Sisera get his doings, his comeuppance. Are you kidding? I'm going to be there. I'll go with you. Nevertheless, there will be, here's the prophet coming out. She's going to give a prophecy. Verse 9 says, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. You know what's interesting, dear ones? She was not the woman. It's another woman. It was a prophet, prophecy from a prophetess. And she was perfectly dead on right in her prophecy. Your glory is going to be taken by another woman because you're not willing to do it, to put your hand to the sword or shoulder to the wheel or take the reins of the horse and do what you're supposed to do. You're making us do it. You're leaving it to us. We're going to obey God. But she wasn't going to do this herself. She went to him. This is what people don't understand. You can't use Deborah to defend the liberation that you're trying to argue for today. Can't do it. It's actually the opposite. She was like my little friend saying, Clifford, come over here. Let me show you this. That's what Deborah was like. I'm going to use an expression. Please, please don't be offended. Because this is offensive. If you want to be offended, you can be offended. Meaning if you're inclined to be, you will be, regardless. She knew her place. She knew how to be the powerful force she was within the guidelines that God had given in his word. And he's given us guidelines, very clear ones, that apply to Deborah's deployment. Just kind of be willing to abide by them. Because when you do that, then you're powerful. Because then you have the respect of all. Because you don't see, you're not seen as somebody who's heavy-handed trying to usurp. If you're usurping, forcing, not going to fly. It's not going to fly. You're going to have a very hard time. Goes on to say here, I'm going to shorten this up a little bit for my time. Let me just jump down here. So it says in verse 14, Then Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day which the Lord has delivered." Why did she have to say up? Well, because Barak, quite frankly, went back to his chair or his bed, and he laid down or he sat down or he put his hands behind his head. Whatever. He was not in the game. He was not part of this. She had to literally wake him up. I'm being a little figurative when I say that. He was asleep at the switch. She says, "Get up. Today's the day. Let's go. Time. Let's go." Imagine that. But she did that. Not a public display of anything. It was private between the two of them. "Up, for this is the day that the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you?" So Barak went out from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all of the chariots and all of his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. Why would he alight or get off of, or jump off of his chariot? Anybody know why? Where was his chariot? We haven't read it yet. It was stuck in the mud. What do you mean stuck in the mud? Well, chapter 5 gives us what we call a victory song by Barak and Deborah. Deborah and Barak. Chapter 5, the whole chapter is this song. It's 31 verses long. But in that song, there's 4 verses, 4 and 5, 20 and 21, that describe the rains that came down and flooded the land and mired these chariots, 900 of them, in the mud. They couldn't move. They were stagnant. The hand of God. The hand of God. In PEI, where Emmanuel Bible Camp is, where I spent a number of years, PEI, if you don't know this, is all sand. I mean, it's just sand. It's got topsoil mixed into it. It's red clay, they call it, but it's very sandy in nature. And when we get these torrents of rain every now and again, almost like Florida, but not quite that bad, but it will just come, a cloudburst, just heavy torrent of rain for in the middle of July and going into early August. For about 4 or 5 weeks, you can get these dumps of rain. And you know they're only going to last for 10 minutes, maybe 15 on a bad day. But as soon as they're done, you go out and you go to the road where the cars come around, the driveway, and you'll sink this far into the mud. I mean, you're walking in mud. I'm not kidding. 30 minutes later, it's basically padded hard, not dry, but firm. The water has gone right into the ground. The top of that is now dry again. Not dry, but, you know. So I know that mud is like what they're talking about here. Because this is kind of desert-like. So I use this illustration so you get an idea. You can go to Prince Edward Island and you can see this happen. Where these roads just turn into mud just like that. And then just like that, they're dry. Not dry again. I'm saying able to traverse. You could drive a car over them and you're not going to be spinning your wheels. You'll drive right on top of them, right on top of the mud, because the water has gone out of it. It's already down below it. It's gone down in like this deep into the ground, and eventually it just keeps going, as you know. This is how they defeated this army and Sisera. But here's the victory that we didn't get to yet. And Barak, verse 16, pursued the chariots of the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. They didn't have their precious chariots. They were on their feet. They weren't used to being on their feet. They were easy prey for the 10,000 Israelite army. However, Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. In verse 12 and 13, you see where he acts like a spy. Jael's husband acts like a spy. It says he called on him. I don't think they used a cell phone, but I'm just saying he delivered the message that the nation of Israel has mounted their army, and here, this is where they are. Be ready for war, because they're ready for you guys. He alerted the enemy camp. And his wife knew that this battle was going to happen, so she was ready. Jael, this is an amazing, this is one of the better word definitions I found over all this study of Judges. Jael means this woman, this wife, this powerful woman that's going to kill Sisera in a minute. Her name means mountain goat. Mountain goat. Imagine, ladies, you have a newborn child and you say, oh, what a lovely little thing. Let's call that lovely little girl Mountain Goat. How's that sound? You know, Mountain Goat. But think about it for a minute. What is a mountain goat known for? Rising up in the mountain. He can climb. He can climb. Jael was a climber, but not just climbing. It's the stationary placement of their feet. They're extremely stable. I mean extremely stable. You've all seen these goats climb up the face of these mountains. It scares me. I don't like to see it. If it's a YouTube, I just flip to the next one. I'm not afraid of heights. I'm just afraid of those rock faces. I don't like that idea. Skyscrapers that are like 50 stories, not interested. I painted buildings for years. I was 12, 13 years old on a 20, 30-foot extension ladder. That doesn't bother me. But these rock faces and these buildings that are like the ones in Dubai, no way, not going there. CN Tower, never gone near the place. Not going to either. But mountain goats, they climb right up there and they put their feet. See, they're listening to it carefully. This woman was stable on her feet. She stood strong. She was confident. That's why her name means mountain goat. Isn't that amazing? This woman took the bull by the horns, to coin the old expression. The wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between them. In verse 18, and Jael went out to meet Sisera, confident, strong, taking a stand. Went out to meet Sisera and said to him, turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me. Do not fear. And when he had turned aside to her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket. Then he said to her, please give me a little bit of water to drink, for I am thirsty. So she opened a jug of milk. I never understood this. He asked for water. Water's pretty easily available. They just had a heavy rain, really heavy rain. She got milk instead. You know why? Let me finish, and you'll know why. So she opened a jug of milk and gave him drink, and he covered him. And he said to her, stand at the door of the tent, and if any man comes and inquires of you and says, is there a man there? Is there a man here? Sorry. You shall say no. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him and drove the tent peg into his temple, and it went down into the ground. So he was fast asleep. What does milk do? You warm a little bit of milk. You've all seen it done. You've maybe done it. My parents used to do it. It has a tendency to be a little bit of a sleep agent. Makes you sleep. She gave him milk, and it would have been warm because where would they? There's no fridges in those tents. So it would have been warm milk. I'll go to the grave. We'll find out at the judgment seat if I'm right. This is where the whole idea of warm milk comes from. Find me a better one. It's true, isn't it? He was fast asleep. Well, part of it was because he was tired, and it says that, but that's okay. The milk didn't hurt. So he died. Your victory, you will have no victory, Barak. Verse 9, the prophecy. In the journey that you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Jael. A strong, confident woman who stood back and waited for it to come to her. And as soon as he was within earshot, she said, here, come here, over here, come on in. And her husband was a friend of Sisera, so Sisera trusted her. She used that trust to win the battle. He goes on very quickly to say here, I'm almost done. I'm over time, I realize, and I'm sorry. And then Barak pursued Sisera. Jael came, I'm in verse 22, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, come, and I will show you the man whom you seek. And when he went into the tent, there lay Sisera dead with a peg in his temple. He was still nailed to the ground. So at that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger against King Jabin of Canaan until they had destroyed King Jabin of Canaan. Over at the end of chapter 5, we would read that this victory gave the land a rest for 40 years. That's the average, the upper average of the deliverances was 40 years. They had a strong recovery after this victory, led by Deborah, and I can also say Jael, but Deborah, who was the prophetess, so she deserves the position, and Barak, almost by default. And you find the example of two, not one, but two godly women. God using them because they were willing to do what he said the way he said to do it. And they were very profitable. Father, we thank you for the time you've given us this morning. We just pray that we would see the advantage of these lessons, simple as they may be, but they affect us in our everyday life. There's things here that we encounter. And if we understand the intent and the writ of Scripture exactly, specifically, and in general terms, we'll have safety. And you will give us a way of escape from sin that we wouldn't have seen otherwise in our own understanding. I pray, Lord, that we would have this wisdom from yourself as we fashion ourselves a dagger. We take the Word of God, we meditate, we memorize, as this assembly is so famous for doing. And we use the word of God that we have stored in our heart, that we may not sin against thee. These are the lessons that you've established in the book of Judges that span the rest of Scripture all the way to Revelation. One of the closing verses in chapter 19. The Lord's name will be the word of God, and out of his mouth will come a sharp two-edged sword. It's the victory then, it will be in the end as it was way at the beginning in the book of Judges. The word of God, quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. I pray, Lord, bless these simple thoughts. Bring us back together tonight as we look at this a different second judge tonight. And another difficult account that a lot of people don't understand. But I'll put some clarity to it and make it much easier to understand. I pray, Lord, encourage each one to gather together tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.